to one of you this week about, you know, Lent and Easter, and I was kind of feeling like after last week with the brass and the hymns and the Alleluia chorus at the end and the place was packed, you know, I feel like we kind of go all through Lent, and then it's the Super Bowl is Easter Sunday, you know, for the church. It all happens on Easter. We really let it all hang out. But not unlike the Super Bowl, 1 week later, you're back into the regular season. You know, you're right back in there on Sunday doing it all over again, and we all kind of have a little Easter hangover. You know, we've done the whole thing between the food and the music and everything, and it's such a joyous time. But we find ourselves a week later, especially after Lent, you know, together we're reading Scripture and we're doing things again. Then we find ourselves today on what is referred to as a low Sunday. Some thinks that that is low in attendance or low in spirit. It's just low because after you've experienced that risen Christ in an empty tomb on Easter Sunday, wow, where do you go from there? It's a good place to be, is back in church a week after that empty tomb to discover once again who we are, what we're doing, how our lives are changed, and how we're called to change others' lives. So now we're in this world that is post-crucifixion. You know, we've had the crucifixion, we've had those terrible events of Monday night Thursday night and Friday, and we've lived through that Saturday, you know, we've all been through that Saturday, and we've all experienced the empty tomb, but now we find ourselves a week later, and there are still some doubts. There are still some questions. Was this real? Has this all happened? You know, and to put it plainly, the disciples, they seem scarred. They seem afraid. They've locked themselves behind closed doors because what's going on in their minds and in their hearts is, am I next? Am I the one? And we already know the story. One betrayed him, one denied him, the rest deserted him, right? They're gone. So they've locked them in a place where the enemies of Jesus, they hope will not find them, wondering who's next, and that's where they're staying. Even though two of the disciples, Peter and the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved, as many scholars know as John, have seen the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene herself has seen the risen Christ. And yet, they remain behind locked doors, wondering, what's next? What happens to us? And they don't realize that Jesus is no longer dead. They still don't get it. They're these flawed individuals. They still don't get it. And actually, I can't blame them. I find myself in a place here. You know, so many times we come to the Scriptures and we find ourselves in a place, we put ourselves in Jesus' place saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? But really what we have the whole play. We've read the whole story. We know how it ends. So we stand there and say, come on, you disciples, get on board. But the truth is, if we were there and actually in their place, I think we'd have a different story. I put myself there, and I definitely would have a problem believing that a dead man had walked out of a tomb. Dead men didn't walk out of tombs in the first century any more than they do in the 21st century. And I myself, I have lost loved ones. I have spent time at the hospital by that deathbed, and I have watched the ones that I love die. Why would I ever take someone's word for it if they came to me and said to me, he is risen, he is alive? What am I going to say? Yeah, right. Am I going to put myself in a place to believe that he walks again on this planet and just set myself up to re-experience all of that pain, all of that suffering all over again when I find that it obviously couldn't be true? You know, so I can't blame them that they're in this place, this intense grief. They're not going to expose themselves to something now. But Jesus settled the issues with the disciples by appearing in a locked room and saying those words, peace be with you. And then he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you. But one of the disciples wasn't there. Thomas must have been busy. He was somewhere else. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't hear Jesus. But the disciples went and found him. They said, Thomas, he's alive. He is risen. He is not dead. And the response that you and I would have to that news of one of our loved ones walking out of a tomb after they had died and been buried was probably the very same thing that we said. 21st century, first century, it doesn't matter. I'm pretty sure Thomas said, yeah, right, when pigs fly, right? We all have our sayings that we say when we know something just isn't right. And when the other disciples said that to him, he said these words. He said, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and I put my finger in the marks of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. So Thomas has set up a two-step window for belief. First of all, I got to see it. But don't show me a picture. Don't take a video. I also need to feel it. I need to take my hand. I need to touch those marks. I need to stick my hand in his side. Those are my conditions for belief. When that happens, I will believe. Until then, I will not believe. Have you ever set up conditions for your belief? If this happens, then I will believe. It's a good question. There's something I'm not sure all of you are familiar with. There's something called the Revised Common Lectionary. And what the Revised Common Lectionary is it is a schedule of scripture that covers 3 years. It's in our United Methodist Book of Worship. Most mainline Protestant churches have used this. The Catholic Church has a common lectionary that they use. And it's put in here to help pastors, especially young pastors and churches, get through the whole Bible in 3 years. Now, when you look at it in the Book of Worship, there's three columns, column A, B, and C. Those are the 3 years. It's 2019, so we're in year A, all right? But once you go through 3 years, you just return to the first column again. You start over. What that means is there's scripture picked out for you every Sunday. You get a psalm, you get an Old Testament, you get an epistle lesson, and you get a gospel lesson. And they're themes, so they're all along the same theme. And I did this early in my pastorate. It was the easiest thing to do. I would already know 5 weeks down the road what my scriptures were for that week. I just had to follow along in the lectionary. Now, the way the scholars set this up, they set it up so that as you work your way, you get through almost all of the Bible. There's very little you don't get through in 3 years. But they set it up so that most of the good stories in the Bible, you get once over the 3 years. And then you circle around back, and after 3 years, you hit that story again, and you come back to it. Except for this story we read today. When I look at the Sunday after Easter, the gospel for all 3 years is John 20, 19 through 31. Why would they have this story today placed above so many other stories that it gets repeated every year on the same Sunday every year? We don't remember Thomas for faith, we remember him for doubt. Wouldn't it be so much more appropriate to have a story repeated of a great hero of the faith? You can think of them, right? How about a great hero of the faith? How about the four friends that brought their other sick fifth friend to Jesus to be healed? And they couldn't even get close to the house. So what they did is they go up on the roof of the house, they cut a hole in the roof. Can you imagine somebody cutting a hole in the roof of our sanctuary and lowering their sick friend down through? Now, those are heroes of the faith. That took relationship and compassion. You talk about faith, they know he's going to be healed. We just got to get him there. We'll do it any way we can. That takes Christian action. Now, those are heroes of the faith, right? How about other heroes of faith? How about the man born blind, right? We all remember the man born blind. He was the one that when Jesus heals him, he goes to the Pharisees, right? And he tells them what has happened, and they start interrogating him. They start asking these questions. And he gets so tired of these questions. He says, I can't answer your questions. I can't answer them. Here's what I know. I was blind, and now I can see. And they deride him for this. And he looks at him, and he says, he makes this gutsy statement. He looks at him, and he says, if you can't see this, I think you might be blind, right? Now, that's a hero of the faith. He's standing up to the most powerful men in Jerusalem at the time. Why don't we repeat his story three times, same time every year? We could hear that story and gain something. But no, instead, we get Doubting Thomas every year, once a year, right after Easter. The only story that we get like this, the same scripture. And you know something? It's only in John's gospel. You don't get this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only here. So they can't say, well, we're just doing it in different gospels. It's the very same one every year. Why do we have that? It's so surprising. Not a story of great faith. It's a story of great doubt. And that's surprising to me. That's very surprising. We can all think of more heroes. But do you think maybe we get this story of Doubting Thomas because doubt is an important part of our faith? Maybe the scriptures are trying to tell us something here, saying your doubt is real. It's human to doubt. You can't eliminate doubt. Doubt is always there. Sometimes we doubt. Friends, faith is a struggle. Every day we come across doubt in our lives. And there's times in my faith, and I'm sure it's the same way you are, there's times in my faith when I feel safe and secure and protected. And I feel like I'm in the stands at that Super Bowl on Easter Sunday, and I've got the big foam finger, right? We are number one. And I'm like, yeah, this is all great. But then there's times in my faith when I find myself insecure and in the front of adversity, and I'm saying, why, God, why? So there's just no one level plane there. There's just no one place that you stay. We all experience these things. And you know something? When I come across people out there that don't have doubt, I wonder. I've met people and I know people, you know, when I see they've got an answer for everything. They have no doubts about everything. And then when I'm questioning stuff, they've even got answers for my stuff. And they don't hesitate to tell me, well, all you have to do, Tom, is, you know. And anytime anybody says, all you have to do is, I worry, you know. I think about that. And then I think about those people. I think, wow, how can they not doubt at all? And I begin to wonder, are they trying too hard to eliminate the doubt in their lives? Because if they find a question that they actually can't answer, they might think that God is not the God they thought he was and might be a figment of their imagination. And then these people get to a point where they say, you can't even ask the question. You know, don't doubt, but don't even ask the question. God's got it worked out. So you get to a point where you're not allowed to doubt, but you can't even ask the question because they know there's no answer. And if they go there and they can't find the answer, God is just not the God they thought he was. And they're afraid that, poof, he'll disintegrate before their eyes. They're afraid to doubt. They're afraid to question because here's what happens. Their faith rests on those answers. Their faith is founded on those answers. And when that foundation is broken and they don't get the answer they need to prop up the God that they have in their head, it all goes away. It all goes away. It turns into dust. Shh, don't even ask the question. Tennyson said something very important. Tennyson talked a lot about faith, but he had said something very important. He said, there lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. Think about that. A creed is a statement of faith. It's, I believe in this. This is why I believe. Here's what I believe. But Tennyson says, there lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. Now, the critical word here is he said there's more faith in honest doubt. And I think that's very, very important. That means there must be dishonest doubt. So if there's honest doubt, and what we're experiencing in Thomas is honest doubt, what is dishonest doubt? I would call dishonest doubt doubt with an agenda. Doubt with an agenda is, I doubt this, but I already know the answer I need to get to. Now I need to get from my doubt to that answer, and I'll do whatever it takes to get there. Okay? That's doubt with an agenda. And doubt with an agenda, I think, takes narrow-mindedness and laziness. It's there to undermine faith. We have to be very careful about this. Honest doubt comes from people who want to believe, people who seek out faith, and they struggle with the hard questions. And I believe Thomas was an honest doubter. He was grieving. He believed in Jesus. He had banked his life on Jesus, and then he'd seen Jesus executed as a criminal, and he thought it was all over. So when the other disciples said, hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive. Don't worry about it. After being taken over by such huge disappointment, he had given his heart to Jesus, and his heart was broken. Can you blame him for not saying, I believe everything's good right now? You can't turn that around. You can't make that happen. Can you blame him? You know, once burned, twice shy. There's a saying or something about that. So instead, Thomas says this, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And then it's a week later. And they're all gathered together again in that same room, except Thomas is there. And even though the doors are locked, Jesus appears once again to them. And he speaks to all of the disciples first. The first thing he does, he speaks to all of them, peace be with you. And here's what surprises me. If I'm Jesus and I'm coming back, you know, and Thomas is over here, there'd be a hairy eyeball situation. I'd be looking at him sideways, you know. But Jesus doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't chide him or instruct him in any other way. He doesn't ignore him and speak just to the others who believe. No, he doesn't do that. Here's what he does. He looks at Thomas after he says, peace be with you. And he just openly says, Thomas, put your finger here. Put your hand in my side. You see, Jesus enters that room, and he's already aware of the doubt. He's already aware of Thomas's condition, and he's already aware of the limits that Thomas has placed on his faith in order for him to believe. And Jesus comes fully prepared to meet those needs. He says, this is what you need. Here it is. Have you put any conditions on your belief? Jesus says, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Jesus came that day behind locked doors, prepared to meet Thomas's condition for belief. He said, if that's what you need, Thomas, here I am. Touch me. And then we all know Thomas's famous words. You know, some of you, when you come in and take communion, you say these words, my Lord and my God, the ruler of my life and also my creator and sustainer, the very air that I breathe, my daily bread. Now, here's the thing. This would not have met a dishonest doubter's agenda. Okay, we know that. This would not have been. The Pharisees walked with Jesus too, and they saw his miracles, and they saw the signs, and they saw everything, but they failed to see the Lord, the God who is in front of them. Thomas was willing and wanted to believe. And then Jesus says to him these words. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? He's sending up a flag here. He's asking Thomas a question, and in that question he's saying, Thomas, this might not be the best path for you. Have you believed because you have seen? He's saying there might be days in the future where you may not see and you're still going to need to believe. This needs to be it for you. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. In that statement, Jesus is talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about all the other believers down through the history who see with eyes of faith. We don't have the advantage of being there in the first century and knowing those things. And for that, he gives us a blessing. The gospel ends with this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Throughout the Gospel of John, all these signs and miracles, they're referred to as markers or signs, all the miracles, all the things that Jesus does. So he puts up these signs and he's saying, these are all signs so that you may believe, even though you didn't get to see firsthand, that we might have life. And during his time here, Jesus put up many signs. There were many things, the witnesses to the miracles. And we know about them through the gospel, through what I read to you today. So we have them here in front of us. But there are still signs out there today. How about nature and beauty and the complexity of it? And the discoveries that are being made through science all the time. Technology is moving so fast. We look at these things, and as faithful people, we see God. We see the hand behind it. Or how about, you know, when God specifically puts up a sign for us? You know, we might feel that nudging. We talked about this in our last sermon series about the nudging. When we're getting nudged to visit or write a card or make a phone call and do that, God nudges us. And sometimes it's someplace we're willing to go, some places we're not willing to go. But, you know, when I'm here and I'm looking back, I see so many times where God saved me from myself. And not only then can I say, thank you, God, for moving that way. And what about the witness of other believers, other Christians in our lives? You know, we see other Christians, other believers pointing us to faith. I over and over again, I see Christians that help strengthen my faith. You know, many Christians who don't have much, but they still give. And then there are those people who are believers who leave a good job and a warm home to go to the other side of the planet to do God's work. And I look at them and I go, oh my gosh, I'll never forget here in the 1990s, some of you might remember Mike Yoakum and his young family. He came with a young son, maybe a year and a half old, and a daughter. And they said, you know, we're leaving here. I'm leaving my job as a computer programmer. We're going to Indonesia and we're going to start a church. I was like, Mike, are you crazy? They burn churches over there. You're not welcome there. Well, I'm going as a computer programmer there, and I've got a job with a company, but I'm going to start a church in my house. I'm like, they'll find you. They'll look for you. You can't do this, a young family. And it came to the point they were getting ready to go, and he's like, hey, Tom, do you want my rowing machine? I can't take all this stuff. I'm like, I don't want your stuff. I don't think you should go. But they went. They started a church in Indonesia where churches aren't started, you know, where Christians meet in houses behind closed doors for fear of those who are looking for them. So you know what happens is Mike takes his young family and he goes, and then I come along and I come into a situation where I say, God, I don't want to do that. And I look back and there's Mike standing there getting on a plane with his young family. And I'm saying, if Mike Yoakum can get on a plane and go to Indonesia and start a church, I can go to Pottstown and feed food to 200 people. I can bring some groceries in to give out to people on Wednesday and Thursday here who are depending on us to feed them because they have no other means. I can go to Oklahoma and help build a church. I can go to Pittsburgh and paint somebody's wall. There's believers put into our lives all the time that nudge us, and we watch them, they increase our faith, they move us to be better witnesses, so that we too, as we move on, we become the witnesses for somebody else. These are all signs of who we are and who we're called to be, and we're inspired by them. And I know you know people like this. Their faith is infectious and contagious, and it's there, and it's moving you to do bigger and better things. You know, that's honest doubt. When those signs are there, and that honest doubt leads you into deeper faith, and you have a determination to believe. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." So Jesus is saying to you, and Jesus is saying to me, you are blessed because you have not seen me, but you still believe. And here you are anyway, in church, Sunday after Easter, a low Sunday. Friends, we worship together, we doubt our faith together, we do all these things, seeking the signs of God in our life, and Jesus says, for that, you are blessed. Open your eyes to see it. Open your hearts to believe it, and open your life to receive it. Let's pray.